Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, when I was in third grade, my class play was on the American Revolution. And guess who the villain was? It was King George, of course. And ever since then, I had it in my mind that kings were the bad guys. And I'm assuming I'm not the only one. Of course, that's our narrative, right? We have a king, he's a bad guy, we get rid of him and do our own thing. And I'm not criticizing that. I think all things being equal, it's probably a good move. But if we know anything about Jesus, he talked about the kingdom of God. And I wonder sometimes if our understandable hesitance about kings keeps us from understanding what Jesus means when he talks about the kingdom of God. And today, liturgically, is the feast of Christ the King. This is the last Sunday of the liturgical year, and the church over time developed the habit of acknowledging and celebrating Christ's kingship at the end of the liturgical year. And so we do that today. But it seems strange to me, and maybe to some of you as well, that we would have a gospel passage like the one we just heard on Christ the King Sunday. The gospel passage, of course, takes place with Jesus on the cross. What does this have to do with Jesus being the King? Good question. So I'd like to explore that just a little bit this morning. Now, the Gospel of Luke, of course, is coming to its climax at this point, but it's dangerous in any case, but in this case as well, to take a passage out of a given gospel and not understand the narrative flow that the author of the gospel intended. And so, of course, Luke's gospel begins with Jesus being baptized, filled with the Spirit, tempted in the wilderness, and then beginning his ministry. And Jesus began his ministry announcing that the kingdom of God was at hand. And he went about bringing healing to the sick. He went about setting people free from evil. He went about proclaiming forgiveness of sins. And finally, we see him today going to the cross. But the story, of course, doesn't end there. We know that after Jesus goes to the cross, he is raised on the third day. And he ascends into heaven, and that's how Luke's gospel ends. So today's text can't be drawn out and taken on its own. We have to understand it in that larger story that Luke is trying to tell about Jesus. In the passage today, there are essentially two sections. And the first section shows Jesus on the cross. He's at the place called Skull, Golgotha. And he's hanging on the cross. Now, in the background of this passage are two of Jesus' disciples, James and John. You remember James and John, Jesus called them the sons of thunder. And you remember there was a time in Mark's gospel when James and John asked Jesus if they could be at Jesus' right and left hand when Jesus came into his glory. And Jesus responded essentially by saying, "You guys don't know what you're talking about. If you knew what was going to happen, you would think twice before you answered that question, are you really able to do that?" And they said, "Oh, sure, we're able to do that. You're going to come in your glory, and you're going to need some help to execute justice, and we'd probably have nice offices, a good pension, and a lot of power. So I'm up for that. Sign me up, Jesus." But today, we see what that looks like. We see that on Jesus' right and left hand are not cushy bureaucrats, but rather criminals being crucified. And the logical conclusion is that Jesus comes in his glory on the cross. Jesus comes in his glory on the cross. The second thing to keep in mind with James and John as the background is that when Jesus looks at the crowd, looks at the religious leaders, looks at the soldiers, even maybe looks to his right and to his left, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But do you remember there was another time when James and John looked at Jesus and said, "Hey, these guys are our enemies. Is it okay if we called fire down from heaven?" You remember how Elijah called down fire from heaven? Maybe we could do that too and wipe out these enemies, these people who are pushing back against us, who are resisting us, who may be threatening us. And rather than calling down fire from heaven, Jesus announces forgiveness. So Jesus comes into glory on the cross with a criminal on his right and a criminal on his left. And in Jesus coming into glory, he doesn't call fire down from heaven on his enemies, but rather calls down forgiveness, grace, mercy. Then we go to the second paragraph, where Jesus is being mocked. And he's being mocked by three groups of people. The first group are the religious leaders. The religious leaders are gathered together and they're mocking Jesus as he dies. And they say, "He saved others, let him save himself if he's the Messiah, if he's God's chosen." Now, these words are packed full of theological meaning. Of course, the verb to save is exactly what Jesus told his disciples that he had come to do, to seek and to save the lost. The verb to save is obviously connected with the noun savior, and that was what the Jewish people were longing for, someone to save them from their sins. And the fact that they were in sin was illustrated by the fact that they were under Roman occupation. Jesus clearly couldn't be the Savior because he was being crucified by the Romans. And so they mocked him in saying, "If you're the Messiah, if you're the anointed one, if you're the one chosen by God to lead us out of the oppression that we find ourselves under into a new life, a restored life under the authority of God, show us, because right now you're failing. If you're the Messiah." And then he says, "If you're the chosen one," or these religious leaders say, "If you're the chosen one." And again, this is a very significant theological word. In Isaiah 42, the prophet says, "Behold, my servant, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights." This is repeated on the Mount of Transfiguration when the voice from heaven says, "Behold, my chosen, my beloved, in you I'm well pleased." And then he tells Peter, James, and John to listen to him. And so the religious leaders are saying, "If you're truly the Messiah, if you're truly the chosen, if you're truly the Savior, show us, because you're failing." And they continue to mock. But the second group that mocks him are the Roman soldiers. And they don't call Jesus the Messiah or the chosen. They ask him if he is a king. Because the Romans wouldn't have understood Messiah. They wouldn't have understood chosen. But they understand king. Because they had a king. And that king was Caesar. And any pretenders pretending to be king were crucified, were hung up on a cross, and the soldiers mocked and derided and said, "Are you really a king? Are you the king of the Jews? Save yourself." You see, they use that verb save as well. Save yourself if you're the king of the Jews. And they continue to mock him and give him sour wine or vinegar rather than the sweet wine that's present at the royal banquets, the drinks of kings. But the third group that mocked him were these criminals on his right and on his left. Matthew and Mark tells us that the criminals on his right and on his left mocked him. But Luke is the only gospel writer that makes a distinction between one criminal and the other. You see, one of the criminals mocked him, and interestingly enough, the Greek word there is the word for blaspheme. They blasphemed him. And what did this criminal say? "Save yourself and us. You're supposed to be the Savior. You saved other people. Save yourself and us and mocked him. So the religious leaders, the Roman soldiers, and the criminal all mock Jesus. And they all ask him to save himself, to save others, if he is in fact the Savior. He's failing to be the Savior. But it's the second criminal, the last person that Jesus interacts with, who recognizes something. And notice what he recognizes. He recognizes, first of all, that Jesus is innocent of the crime that he's been accused of, the crime that has led to him being crucified. He recognizes that he's innocent. The second thing that the second criminal recognizes is that Jesus is coming into his kingdom. This second criminal acknowledges his guilt. He says, "I am guilty, Jesus, you are not." And somehow the eyes of his heart were opened to see that Jesus on the cross, the innocent victim being crucified, was actually coming in to his kingdom. And the second criminal says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus' response, of course, is, "Today, today, you will be with me in paradise." Now, the word paradise is interesting. It has the sense of a garden. Can we think of any other gardens in Scripture? When the first human beings were created, God put them in a garden. And this garden was marked by intimate fellowship with God, intimate relations with each other. And the garden was abundant and full of life. Jesus says to you, sinful criminal, recognizing that I'm innocent and that on the cross I'm coming into my kingdom, you will share with me in paradise. And Jesus becomes king on the cross. And so what does that mean if we really believe that Jesus became king on the cross? What does that mean for us? Well, one thing that I would suggest that this means for us is that Jesus, as he was dying on the cross, was actually inaugurating his kingdom in such a way that allowed and invited people who were sinful people to experience his love, his forgiveness, his grace. In the kingdom of God, which is ruled by Jesus, people who are sinful people, who are rebellious people, are welcomed with forgiveness and with grace. Well, the religious people, the people in political power, the people who were sinful and rebellious mocked Jesus. But one sinful person recognized who he was, and he was promised a place with Jesus in paradise. And so to be in God's kingdom under the authority of Jesus means to be a sinful person who's recognized in Jesus, the sinless one, who comes into his kingdom by giving his life for others. If we really believe that Jesus is the king and we seek to live under his reign, then we will begin to act as though Jesus is, in fact, the king. And what that looks like is us submitting ourselves to, as we heard in the Collects, the gracious rule of Jesus. And this can be very hard. This can be very challenging. In fact, if Jesus on the cross shows us what it looks like to live in his kingdom, then living in his kingdom, living under his rule, will necessarily involve suffering. We think of kingdoms of the world, and we think of power, and we think of might, and we think of authority. But Jesus demonstrates his authority by suffering. And he calls his followers, calls those who choose to live under his reign to that way of life as well.
And nobody likes to suffer. And you certainly shouldn't take on suffering just for the sake of taking on suffering. But understand, when you make this confession that Jesus is King and I'm going to submit to Him, it will necessarily come in contact and conflict with the way the world works. How might we experience suffering in our own lives today? Thank God it's not like Christians in some parts of the world who make a confession of Christ and are baptized and can be imprisoned and disowned by their families and even put to death. But there is suffering that we may experience in our life. And just to be blunt about it, the cashier at Target not wishing you a Merry Christmas is not suffering. But I know for many, especially people who are younger today, you may fall in love with someone who's not a Christian. And because you submit to the kingship of Jesus and understand that intimate marriage relationships are intended by God to be of people who are following Jesus together, you may have to let that go. If maybe you're a young person, a college student just out of college, and all your friends and colleagues are playing the hookup game, and you say, man, that would probably feel pretty good, and it would, but you say no, because you live under the authority of Jesus, and you know that Jesus has called you to live in a certain way, and that's not compatible. And maybe along these lines as well, you've been waiting for the right marriage partner, and he or she just hasn't come. And you continue to wait, and you see your friends pair off and have children, and that hasn't happened for you. And it's hard and it's painful. But because you live under the authority of Jesus, you know that there's a certain way to live, and that way is not compatible with the ways of the world. Maybe in your career, you are offered a huge promotion at work, but you know it would take you away from your family. And so you pass it up, and you're looked at as a crazy person for doing that, and it may be career suicide. But because you live under the authority of Jesus, you live in a different way. And you're not out to pursue money, you're not out to pursue fame, you're not out to pursue reputation, but you're called to love and serve, especially those closest to you. But maybe you become an advocate for the most vulnerable members of our society. Maybe you're an advocate for the sick, for the elderly. Maybe you're an advocate for the unborn, for the stranger in the land. And you're looked at as crazy. Why would you do that? Why would you waste your life advocating for people who can't pay you back? And maybe you take the very radical step of advocating for prisoners, like Sister Helen Prejean, who advocates for those on death row, provides them comfort, provides them prayer, provides them support. Well, doesn't Sister Helen Prejean know that these people are guilty? Yes, she said, just like Jesus knew that the thief to his right and to his left were guilty. I heard a great story about Desmond Tutu, the Archbishop of South Africa, of course, when he was preaching in the cathedral during apartheid, and the government came and put armed soldiers in the sanctuary to intimidate him. And Desmond Tutu looked at the soldiers and said, "Welcome, I'm so glad you've come to worship Jesus with us today. And by the way, it's not too late to get on the winning side. By the way, it's not too late to get on the winning side." Because Desmond Tutu, in his heart of hearts, knew that Jesus was King. And so he could, with confidence and love, speak to those who were seeking to kill him and invite them to know Jesus with confidence, with hope, even with levity. Because he knew that Jesus was King. And he knew that it was on the cross, in a demonstration of suffering, love, and forgiveness, that Jesus actually became King of the world. He knew that God vindicated Jesus in the resurrection, that Jesus ascended into heaven and is now at the right hand of the Father, and he told his disciples that all authority in heaven and on earth had been given to him, and therefore he sent his disciples into the world to let people know and to invite them to submit themselves to the gracious rule and reign of Jesus, the one who comes into his kingdom not with swords, not with might, but rather with suffering love and forgiveness. And so for those of us who choose to submit ourselves to the reign of God, we will experience the forgiveness and the love and the mercy that Jesus, our King, has to offer. But as we submit ourselves to his most gracious rule, we will inevitably suffer. Because the kingdom of this world, the powers of this world, are inevitably and predictably opposed to the gracious rule of God. And sometimes, unfortunately, even the religious leaders are opposed. You've probably read that great chapter in Dostoevsky's Brothers Karamazov, The Grand Inquisitor. And you remember that it was the church that had taken Jesus and imprisoned him because the church wanted to exercise power. They wanted to control people rather than lead them into the freedom that is characteristic of living under the reign of Jesus. And you remember when they let the prisoner out and the old inquisitor who's castigating Jesus is done and asks Jesus if he had anything to say. He said nothing. But do you remember what he did? He came to the old inquisitor and kissed him right on the mouth. And the text says, as Dostoevsky writes, that that kiss burned through the lips of the old man. Jesus comes in his kingdom not in power, but in love. And so I wonder this morning, as we celebrate Christ the King, if we would invite him to rule and reign over us, that we might experience his suffering on our behalf, his gracious word of forgiveness, and the love that he showers on us and through us desires to shower on those around us. But understand again that living under Jesus' gracious rule is not an easy call, but it's the best call. It's the true call, and it's the call of the winning side. And so hear Jesus' gracious voice from the cross saying to those sinful people that are gathered here today and that are standing behind this pulpit, forgive them. Hear him say to the thief who recognized that Jesus was coming into his kingdom on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise, that we might know his presence, that we might know his love, and that we might share in his victory. That is what we celebrate today, and that is the life to which we are invited today. Amen.